So let's agree in prayer. Father, thank you for you're such a good God. Thank you for thank you for all you've really given unto us in redemption. Thank you for moving into us with all that you have and with all that you are. Lord, even as we look into your word tonight, we believe and we receive clarity, we receive wisdom, we receive insight into your word. Your word comes in simplicity, comes with clarity and in mighty power. Thank you, Father. We see Jesus clearly on the pages of scripture. In Jesus' mighty name we have prayed. Amen and amen. Glory, glory, glory to God. So yes, today we'll be talking about how to study your Bible. Yeah? How to study your Bible. How to study your Bible. And it is very important that we handle this subject, right? Because if we don't handle this subject, then there'll really be no point to all we are doing here, right? The understanding of scripture and our spiritual growth and, you know, even our understanding of spiritual realities begins with an understanding of who we are in Christ. Yeah, it begins with an understanding of who we are in Christ. And you cannot understand Christ outside of his written word. You cannot understand him outside of his written word. I'll say that again. You cannot understand Jesus outside the boundaries of his written word. So when it comes to biblical understanding, we go to the word, we stick to the word, and we, of course, stay in the word. We go to the word, we stick to the word, and we stay in the word. So the very first thing we will talk about in this series on how to study the Bible, how to study your Bible, this series will probably run for maybe about 3 weeks, if not more. Because we want to delve deeply into how people can actually study the Bible and understand. And this is important because you hear people say things like, two of us can study the Bible like this and then we'll catch different things. We'll catch different revelations from different places in the Bible. And you hear people say things like, the Bible is very, very deep. The Word of God is very deep. You know, it's very, very mysterious. You may not even be able to understand it. It may, some people have to study for years before the Bible will now open to them. You know, you hear lots of things. A lot of people mystify the Bible. A lot of people mystify God, right? I mean, we have that popular saying, God works in mysterious ways. Of course, that's not true. God doesn't work in mysterious ways. Yeah, he has made his ways known to us, right? He has made his plans known to us. The mystery, scripture says in Colossians, that the mystery which was there from the beginning. Anyways, let's go there. I think this is the best place to start today's teaching. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I will read from verse. Colossians chapter 1 verse. What verse do I start from? I think I should start from verse. For context, I should start from verse 24. Yeah, of course, I feel like starting from verse 15, but that will be a very long read if I start from verse 15. So yeah, verse 24. I rejoice now in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now, listen to verse 26. The mystery which was hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. I'll pause there, then I'll explain a bit. When it comes to God being mysterious and the word being mysterious and all of that, people look for the wrong things. When people talk about mysteries, human beings have this, sometimes this thirst for knowledge that is actually very funny. For example, what business do you have looking for what the Bible hasn't talked about? You know, some people are looking for things like how many wings does an angel have? What color of skin does an angel have? What does heaven, you know, the geography in quotes of heaven look like? You know, how tall is Jesus? You know, what does a demon look like? You know, people just look for things that the Bible hasn't even talked about, the things that the Bible will not even talk about, because first of all, of what relevance is it to you? If you know the height of an angel, like, what does that do for you in any way? You know, some people read the Bible as if they're reading a science fiction book. So it comes off as being mysterious to them because they are the ones mysterious. We project on God's word and we project our sense of, we are, man walks in mysterious ways. Yeah. Human beings will shock you. Human beings will surprise you. So we project that sense of mystery on God. We project our character on God. The reason why God is the most misunderstood being in the entire universe is because we project a lot, right? We project a lot. We don't understand the God of the Bible. So what we do is we create God in our own image and after our own likeness. That is what we have done, right? That is actually what has been littered all through scripture. Yeah. I mean, I'm going to go into another subject now. So let me just finish this Colossians that I was talking about, this Colossians 1. Yeah. So we see here that there is a mystery. So the only mystery the Bible would want you to concern yourself with is this mystery written in verse 26. Yeah, this mystery in verse 26. And what is this mystery? The mystery which has been hidden from ages. This is the only thing that we can say was mysterious, right? And a mystery is not something that is hidden from you in this context. A mystery is something that is hidden for you. Why was this hidden from the ages? Because they could not understand it, right? Because this was a mystery. It was something that needed to happen in time. And it was something that needed to be revealed in time. It was something that had a timetable for it to happen. Let's keep reading verse 26. The mystery which was hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So this mystery wasn't hidden from man in a sense. It was hidden for man. It was hidden for an appointed time. Just like giving someone a Christmas gift or giving kids a Christmas gift. And you say, oh, this gift, don't open it yet. To open it on the 25th of December, for example. The gift is still their own. The gift is something they will still open. You just fixed a time for them to open that gift. That is the only reason why it is called mystery. Right? That is the only reason why, you know, this Colossians 1:26 calls it a mystery. Right? And now, what is that mystery? Verse 27. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, it now goes ahead to tell you the mystery, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this is the only mystery the Bible wants you to concern yourself with. Right? When you say God works in mysterious ways, the mystery you're talking about there is not salvation, then you are wrong. If you say God works in mysterious ways in that, you know, oh, he created the entire universe, you know, God is a masterful creator, he's a masterful, you know, scientist, he, you know, the entirety of the universe. I mean, what, who knows if there are aliens out there? Who knows if we have just one universe or multiverses like science fiction portrays? Those are things that are none of, like, it's, those are things that are of no bearing to your salvation. Those are things that if you want to concern yourself with them, fine. But understand that the only mystery that is prescribed in scripture that you should concern yourself with is this mystery. And it cannot be called a mystery anymore because it has now been revealed. It has gone from mystery, you know, mysterion is a Greek word for mystery. I think we did this in the last class, so I think we should just do the same thing again. Let's talk about, we're already in Colossians. Yeah, so that word mystery there is the Greek word mysterion. And I just want to quickly get the word so that I don't misspell it. Yeah, mysterion. So now, mysterion is spelled M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. 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 E-R-I-O-N. And mysterion means to shut the mouth of something. You know when something, somebody wants to talk and then you shut his mouth, right? It means a secret. It means it is something that you want to say, but someone closes your mouth to be like, no talk, I'm no louder. It means to shut the mouth. It means a secret or mystery. And it is gotten through the idea of silence imposed by initiation into religious rites, you know, a hidden thing, a secret. So it's more like saying that there is a hidden purpose or a hidden counsel for something. That is what mystery means. In other words, salvation has always been it has always been something worth talking about. It has always been something that has been talked about. Like the assignments we all did, Genesis 1:1, you know, Genesis 1 verse 3 that talks about let there be light and all of that. I mean, you guys get beautiful answers. And those beautiful answers point to the fact that salvation has always been a talking point. Even before man was created, salvation was already a talking point. But people could not understand it. People could not see it because their time had not yet come. So in a sense, it was a mystery. It was like something that was, that we want to reveal and make plain. But these people cannot understand it. So let's just be closing our mouths. Right? And now we've gone from mystery because it has been revealed to us. It had gone from mystery to revelation now. Yeah. So what we have now is a revelation. What we have now is revelation. And that's the subject of our conversation today, revelation. You know, how to study your Bible. And the main thing we'll be considering today is that Jesus is the revelation of Scripture. I mean, you saw here already. Yeah, you saw here already how that the mystery has passed. So we are no longer talking about mystery. We are not talking about, we're talking about something else. Now what we're talking about now is revelation. So we've moved from mystery, that is mysterion, to revelation, apocalypsis. Let me spell that. Now someone may ask, why do you need to tell us what it means in the Greek? Why do we need to spell it? I mean, if you were attending French classes, right? If you're attending French classes and learning, you know, Je m'appelle Godwin and the rest, you'll definitely write the French part. Yeah, if you're in a French land and then you're learning French, for example, you would take notes. The Bible wasn't written in English, it was translated into English. Yeah? The Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew, the New Testament was written primarily in Greek. Yeah, so it is important we look at what these words mean, because when you say revelation, you saying revelation and a Jewish person, for example, or a Greek person is saying apocalypsis, the understanding is different. The same way we would translate certain words in, you know, from Yoruba or Ibibi or Igbo or Hausa to English, and you're like, the thing, you know, like, you know, when you say that, that's what it loosely translates as. It's not deep, it's not sweet. You know, sometimes, you know, you hear some certain proverbs in some certain proverbs or some certain sayings, you know, or, you know, quips in your language, quotes in your language, and by the time you translate it to English, as if the English is not sweet, it's not sweet in English. Like, the word has been toned down, or the sentence has been toned down in English, right? You know, because English is just plain, it's just direct. So that's why it is important we know this. I mean, this is part of what we'll talk about in this series on how to study the Bible. We'll talk about the Greek words for things, how you should know when something is literal, figurative. We'll look at all of that, but let's lay a foundation today. Yeah, so I just said all of that to say that when I mention the words in the Greek or in the Hebrew, as the case may be, I'm not mentioning it to show off. I'm mentioning it because it is important that you know. It is important that you know that what the word means, because that word can mean different things, or maybe not different things, can mean similar things in different contexts. There are words that actually can mean different things altogether, right? There are words that can mean, you know, for example, the word for spirit in the New Testament is actually literally the word for wind, right? In the Old Testament, the word for spirit in the Old Testament is ruach, R-U-A-C-H. R-U-A-C-H, ruach, is the word for spirit in the Old Testament. It's actually the word for wind. The New Testament, same thing, is the word pneuma, right? Pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, P-N-E-U-M-A, still means the same thing, means breath, wind. So, a verse of scripture will be talking about actual wind, like wind they blew. And, you know, another verse will be talking about spirit, and it's the same word, pneuma. So, you need to be able to differentiate all those things. So, it is important we look up words, what they mean in the Greek and all of that. And, of course, we understand that. I don't think that part is necessary yet. We'll look at that when we actually go into the technical part of Bible interpretation. For now, let's lay the foundation. So I said we've gone from mysterion, that is mystery, to apocalypsis. So let me spell apocalypsis. Yeah. A-P-O-K. A-P-O-K. A-L-U. A-L-U. P-S-I-S. P-S-I-S. Let me take that again. A-P-O-K. A-L-U-P. S-I-S, L-U-P, L-U-P, anyways, A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-S-I-S, apocalypse. So we've gone from mysterion, mystery, that is something shut up, something that we want to loud, but you know, we are restrained from speaking it out loud. We've gone from that to revelation, apocalypse, and apocalypse means disclosure. It means disclosure, it means appearing, you know, so something appearing or coming, or, you know, a manifestation. Right, it means to lay something bare, that is to make something naked. Let me take that again. It means disclosure, it means the appearing of something or the coming of something. It means to lighten, that is to set light on something. It means manifestation. Yeah, it means to be revealed, it means revelation, it means laying bare, it means making naked. Oh, I forgot that I'm actually reading and people are writing, so let me take it a bit slower. Disclosure, appearing, coming, that is coming of something, lighten, that's L-I, that's to lighten something, manifestation, yeah, it means to be, for something to be revealed, it means revelation, And then it means laying bare, making naked. That is when something is laid bare, something is made naked, nothing is covering it again. Full disclosure. Yeah, it means a disclosure of truth. A disclosure of truth. It can also mean instruction. So it means, you know, concerning things before unknown, you know, things that concerning things that were before unknown, you know, those things being now disclosed. It means manifestation, and it can also be used in certain contexts to mean appearance, right? It can also be used in certain contexts to mean appearance. So we've gone from mysteries, right? I remember we said mysteries there are not, in quotes, mysterious things per se. The mystery there is just the mystery of the ages, right? And what is that mystery of the ages? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it is no longer a mystery. It's now a revelation. So we don't look towards mysteries. We look towards what has been clearly revealed. And in Christ Jesus, there is no other mystery to look forward to. God is not trying to be mysterious. You know, when human beings say, you ask someone something, they'll be like, hey, guess, you know, I guess what I like, guess what I'm thinking. You know, all those wonderful things relationship people do. No, God is not like, oh, can you read my mind? Just guess what is on my mind. No, God has told you his mind. Yeah? God has told you his mind. Jesus is his mind. Like we said the other day, Jesus is the logos of God, meaning he is the word of God. He is the thought of God, the plan of God, the will of God, the intent of God, the motive of God. Jesus is the revelation of God, and that is what today's teaching is about. Today's study is about, you know, it's about Jesus being the explanation of the written word. Yeah, Jesus is the explanation of the written word. Jesus is the living word of God. Yeah, Jesus is the living word of God, and the living word, you know, explains, and I'm sorry, and the written word explains the living word. The written word points us to the living word. Yeah, so Jesus is what? The revelation of Scripture. Jesus is the explanation of Scripture. Jesus is, you know, we usually say that Jesus is perfect theology. What that means is that your study of God, theology simply means, you know, like just like biology, study of life, you know, what other all do I even know? Say theology, study, okay, the study of God, biology, study of life. We have philosophy, philo, and Sophia. Yeah, I think Sophia is wisdom. Philo, I don't even know what philo means, study of life or whatever. Anyways, all we know is that biology, psychology, study of the mind is, you know, in this case, we're talking about theology, simply the study of God. Yeah? And your study of God should begin with Christ and end with Christ. Your study of God should what? Begin with Christ and end with Christ. So we usually say that, or we say that your theology should begin with Christology, the study of Christ. Your theology should begin with Christology, that is the study of Christ. If you're looking for God outside of Christ, you will find something else. You can find Ifa outside of Christ. You can find Shango outside of Christ. You can find Thor and Amadioha outside of Christ. But if you're looking for the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to find the God, like God himself, you can only find him inside of Christ. Right, Jesus is the revelation of God. Jesus is the true color of God. He is the character of God on full display. Right, it's like showing, it's like, you know, when someone you know is going for an audition, right? Jesus is literally God showing up in quotes to tell us, this is me, now me be this. Right, there's been lots of rumors about me, there's been lots of explanation, people have said lots of things about me. It don't do, nobody should talk again. I have now showed up to explain myself. I have now showed up to show you who I am, right? And we are going to see look at a few verses to corroborate that point. A very common one is Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Let's break that down a bit. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, you know, if you're using an what's the word that if you're using a soft copy Bible and it's a, you know, any of these good Bible apps, you will see that at sundry times that there is a footnote there. God who at sundry times and in diverse manners, there is a footnote there, right? Even if you're reading the Amplified and some other, they say it's footnote there. Now the footnotes here on my Bible says God who at sundry times and in diverse manners, it says here God who in many portions of time and in diverse manners, meaning in many ways, speak in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Let me read that, what that means in the Amplified Classic. Let me read the Amplified Classic. Hebrews 1 verse 1. Hebrews 1 verse 1. It says, listen carefully, in many separate revelations, What did I say? In many separate revelations, each of which set forth a portion of the truth, and in different ways, God spoke of old to our forefathers in and by the prophets. Oh, glory to God. Rato, Skila, Arianda, Shagate, Lia. I can perceive very, very strongly a sincere yearning and a desire in someone's heart. I don't know if it's one person in particular or a number of people in particular. You just want to get God, in quotes. You just want to understand God. You're tired of hearing a lot of things about God, and you're like, okay, you decided to attend this program off of a whim. You know, you're like, okay, I mean, what's the worst that can happen? Probably just going to be another, you know, rigmarole around God and confuse me the more. I mean, at this point, what do I have to lose? That is the motive with which you started attending this discipleship class. But I want to make you a promise that God will meet you at the point of your need. And what I mean by that in this context is that you're not here of your own accord. Scripture says he works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That burning desire you have to understand the things of God, to understand the ways of God, you just want to figure God out. God has been such a mystery to you. This is probably the first time in your life that you've heard someone make such a bold and audacious claim that God is not mysterious, that God has never had an intention to be mysterious, and that God has revealed himself. And you really want to get it. I am assuring you, the mere fact that I got this word of knowledge for you is an assurance that God sees you. It's a proof that God sees you. He knows you by name, and that he has been waiting for you. You know, you may have thought that you're the one pursuing God and chasing him, as if he has been the one elusive, he has been the one running. He's asking me to tell you that he has been the one pursuing you. You know, that you may not have been able to interpret his leading. You may not have been able to interpret what it means for God to be the one to seek after you. But that you guys are finally met, right? You guys are finally met, and that you're about to feast. You know, the picture I'm seeing in my head is literally like that of, you know, a dinner date of some sort. You're about to feast, right? You're about to feast. The desires of your heart concerning, you know, God's word, understanding doctrine, just getting God. God says you're about to feast, and he's asking you, are you ready? He's asking you, I hope you came with a large appetite, because you're about to feast. Oh, glory to God. The revelation of Jesus will saturate your mind, and every darkness in your mind, every form of ignorance in your mind will be dematerialized in the name of Jesus. Every recess of your mind, every hidden corner in your mind, in your heart, the light of the gospel floods it. Glory to God. The light of the gospel floods it. The light of the gospel floods it. The Lord is asking you to stay and feast. Just stay and feast. Just stay and feast. It will seem, on some days, it will seem like your mind literally wants to explode, because you know, because of the revelation of his love, the revelation of his grace, the revelation of his goodness, the revelation of all what he has already fully accomplished for you in Christ. Oh, what a treat you're about to have. What an adventure you're about to have. I am so excited for you, whoever this person is. I am so excited for you. I am so excited for you. I know what it feels like to, I know what it feels like to see Jesus clearly on the pages of his word. Like, once you taste of this, there's no going back. Once you taste of this, there is no, I promise you, your life is changing forever because of the revelation of Jesus. Oh, glory to God. Glory to God. I rejoice with you, my friend. I rejoice with you because, life just got interesting for you, you know. You know, I read something today that life has happened to us, and life has actually happened to us in the sense that we have eternal life has happened to us. You know, and you know, eternal life has happened to you, my friend, and an understanding of life eternal, you know, is beginning to dawn on you. Oh, glory to God. The rest of your life is the best of your life because of the revelation of Jesus. Oh, this is one revelation I promise you will not recover from eternally. Oh, glory, glory, glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Whew. Hallelujah. Yes, I know I was excited, really excited about today's teaching when I realized that I was going to be sharing about the revelation of Jesus. I wanted to start a more technical part of Bible study, but thank God for laying this in my heart. Ah, glory to God. There's so much light coming from today's Bible study. Glory to God. Anyways, I may still interject the teaching another point if I get any word for somebody. But yeah, let's read that again. We're in Hebrews 1:1. I was reading from the Amplified. And, you know, I should say this. When we attend meetings, whether physical meetings or virtual meetings like this, we need to understand that we determine the flow of the Spirit. We determine what happens. You know, like I said, Oh, this I didn't say this in last class. I said this in, I think, the week before last. Yeah, the week before last, when I was sharing in Grace Community about discipleship and, sorry, spiritual growth and the rest, and I was saying that that you know when Scripture says where two or three are gathered in my name, it doesn't mean that if they are, if the number no reach two, that God is not there. No, we are the ones that bring the Spirit to the meeting. Yeah, we don't. The Spirit of God doesn't go and wait in the meeting and is checking time. Ah, these people are late. Or these people are late. Or, I don't know if it was here I shared it last week or in our last introductory class or last week. I mean, I can't remember. But anyways, back to what I was saying. You know, the Spirit of God doesn't go to the meeting and wait and be like, ah, these people are late. Okay, it was here. Okay, thank you. These people are late. These people are late. Oh, no, the Spirit of God is inside you now. He's not breeze. He's a person living inside you. So when you show up for the meeting is when the Spirit of God shows up. Yeah, you determine what happens in the meeting. You determine the flow of the spirit, right? That word I gave was literally pulled out by someone. I could literally perceive an in is like by person. I don't mean to smell. I mean I could literally sense that burning desire in their heart. It literally felt like I was the one feeling it, right? So people can pull things out of people. I mean, the woman with the Jesus was going to go and heal Jairus' daughter. The woman with the issue of blood came, collected healing. Unplanned, you know, God is not, we are the ones that are in control of how God's power flows. We are the conduit of power, we are the determinants of power. God has made his power freely available. Yeah, she collected her healing and went, you know, and then people that heard the story later on came and told Jesus that they just want to touch the hem of his garment and they'll be healed. And they also got healed, right? I hope you know it wasn't only the woman with the issue of blood that touched the hem of his garment. Other people came too, as well to Jesus. Of course, they didn't state the story in particular, but just Google hem of the garment or something. Did I say Google? Just search for it in your Bible. You see it. They all came and they also touched and they got healed, right? So it is up to you know, to flow and connect with God's power, right? You can be in a teaching like this, and we are not talking about healing, and you will get healed. God's power can move in any direction and meet any need, right? So don't be don't have this, you know. See, when believers gather, it's literally the most. The most powerful event on earth is the gathering of believers. The most powerful place. Like, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in every single person here. Right? Like, that same power is in every single person here. Things can happen in our midst. Right? So please don't be closed-minded. While we're doing Bible study and even joking and all of that, people can get healed. People will get healed. Right? You'll be getting clarity on things. Words of knowledge will be coming. You can receive a word for somebody. There is no superstar in this, our faith. Right, God has placed in the church, and He has given gifts. He has given men as gifts. Was Ephesians 4:11, some to be prophets, some to be apostles, some to be teachers, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors or pastors teachers or teaching pastors. Right, why have God given us ministry gifts for them? You know, to equip us for the work of ministry. So at the end of the day, God just places some, you know, above us, right, so that they can, in quote, above us, in quote, to teach us and lead us into the same things they are doing. Right. So at the end of the day, we will all also teach. We will also flow in the gifts of the Spirit and all of that. Every joint supplies. So there shouldn't be a sense of, oh, a one-man show. No. You show up for meetings. And I'm saying this especially for us in all of us in different local assemblies. You show up for, we are used to showing up for meetings to receive. That is good, but it incomplete. You show up for meetings to receive and to give. You have the same spirit. Yes, the person God has placed over you may have more knowledge, may have more experience, you know, maybe in a position to teach and raise you, but they are teaching and raising you to do the same things they are doing and even more. Yeah? So there is no superstar Holy Spirit. There's no, you know, Holy Ghost version 2.0. We don't upgrade the spirit. It is the same spirit. So in a meeting like this, while you're just typing something or asking a question in the chat box, oh, what scripture was that? You can get a word for somebody. Right? Anyways, I digress. We are going to talk about, you know, gifts of the Spirit and all that some other day. But I just wanted to state very clearly that we determine the flow of God's power in meetings. We determine what happens. Now we they set the temperature. Now we they set, you know, everything in motion, right? We determine outcomes. Yeah, I need to say that in passing. And I know that's what I just said is important for somebody, especially those that are in, you know, maybe leadership positions and the rest. You know, just in the place of prayer and in the confession of the word, just structure the meeting well and show up confident, expecting things to happen, and it will happen. Yeah, it will happen. God doesn't cage his power. If God wanted to cage his power and put inside, you know, put trap the power inside prison so that nobody will share in his power or use his power, he won't give us his spirit. He won't give us his spirit. So God is not, you know, God is not suffering from inferiority complex. If anything, he even has a case of giving too much. That's God of the Bible, doesn't withhold. Yeah, glory to God. Anyways, back to Hebrews 1, verse 1. In many separate revelations, I'm reading from the Amplified Classic. In many separate revelations, each of which set forth a portion of the truth, each of which what set forth a portion of the truth. Did it show the entire truth? No. What did he do? He set forth a portion of the truth. And in different ways, God spoke of old to our forefathers in and by the prophets. What is this telling us? There were separate revelations of God, many revelations of God in the Old Testament, you know, writings, in the Old Testament, basically. Even before the Old Testament. I hope you know the Old Testament began with Moses. So we had a time before the Old Testament, and we have the time we are now, which is the New Testament, right? So even before the Old Testament, God has always been speaking to people, Abraham, and, you know, a lot of people. Yeah? So all the separate revelations of God or speakings of God did not reveal the entire truth. Why? Because the truth of God is a person. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. We're going to look at that very quickly. Right? So you could only tell a portion of the truth. You could only tell about, it could only describe a portion, you know, a percentage of the truth. It was just a little bit of truth here, a little bit of light here, a little bit of truth there, a little bit of revelation knowledge here and there, you know. And God did this in different ways, you know. I spoke in different ways to the forefathers by the prophets. Now, verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in the person of his son. What are the last days? Joel 2:28, in the last day I'll pour my spirit upon all flesh, sons and daughters will, you know, your old men will see dreams, your sons and daughters will see visions and all of that. So the last day is simply the days where the spirit has been poured out. The last days are the days of salvation, or the day of salvation. You know, man was created on the sixth day, and the last day, seventh day, God decided to rest. You know, the Bible said God rests from all his labor. That's the last day of creation, was the day of rest, which is typifying the day of rest we have now, the day of salvation. You can go read Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4, you will understand what rest means. Yeah? Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4, the writer of Hebrews explains rest. He said, now there is a rest. You know, I said labor to enter into that rest. How do you labor to enter into the rest? By believing. It's there. He said, in the day you hear his voice, harden not your heart like this, what do they call it? The rebellion. Yeah? So you reject rest by choosing unbelief, right? Which is what the children of Israel, I mean, just with Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4, it draws a parallel between Genesis and the children of Israel and the rest we now have. So the day of rest is the last day. That is the day we are still in. In hope you know we are still in this, in quotes, the seventh day of creation. If we are going by natural order, right? First day, second day, sixth day, seventh day. We didn't see the of an eighth day order. They said the first day again, right? Of course, all those numerology, all those calculation, all those stating 6 days, 7 days, is not even to tell you about 6 days of the week, 7 days of the week. No, it's to tell you about something much deeper, that we will have a day of rest. That there is someone called rest. There is someone called Sabbath. Jesus is the true rest. Jesus is the true Sabbath. You know, he said that man was not made for Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Right? Rest was made for man. That is why we can do good on the Sabbath. Right? Because on the day of rest, we can heal the sick. In this day of rest, you know, where salvation has been given, we can heal the sick. We can do good to people. Right? So, why did I say that? I was trying to explain what the last day is. So this is the last day, or these are the last days, right? The day of rest, the day of salvation, the day where the spirit has been poured out. Yeah? So has in these last days, that is our day and time, today, in these last times, he has what? Spoken to us in the person of his son. Now note that word, in the person of his son, whom he appointed heir and lawful owner of all things, also by and through whom all things were created, the worlds and the riches of space and the ages of time. He has made, produced, built, operated, and arranged them in order. So God has spoken to us in these last days in his son and by his son. Now, that means two things, right? I mean, it basically means one thing, but I like explaining it in like as two things for greater clarity. What that means is that first and foremost, in the life of Jesus, that is the incarnate Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, while he was still on the earth, you can see God's character. You can see God's nature. You can see God clearly revealed to us, right? He told Philip in John chapter 9, he said to Philip, John chapter 14, we're going to read that very quickly. He told Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, right? So of course, in his life, you know, and you know, through his life, we could see the Father. But more importantly, in the life that he now gives, in life eternal that has now issued from him, we can see God clearly revealed, right? So in Christ, we see God. Through Christ, we see God. Yeah? So in these last days, God has spoken once. Where and when did he speak? He spoke in his son. You know, this verse is very rendered, is rendered very beautifully in a translation that, funny enough, has a lot of, the translation has lots of issues. I don't want to mention it. But they also get a lot of things right, but they also get a lot of things wrong because of over translating. They try to make the translation is sometimes it's too cool. You know, they make words look too cool, too modern, and all of that. Some of you are trying to guess. Don't worry, you won't get the one, except you've heard me teach about this before. So the translation said something very interesting. I think I should even read it. It talks about how that Jesus is the language of God and went ahead to make a very audacious claim, which is true anyways. He said that Jesus, that we speak English. For example, I speak English, I speak some other languages, that we speak human languages, we speak English and the rest, but God speaks Son. Yeah? That God speaks Son. Haha. Do you know what that means? Like, Jesus is the language of God. Right, let me read that translation now. Throughout our history, God has spoken to our ancestors by his prophets in many ways. Beautifully written. The revelation he gave them was only a fragment at a time, building one truth on another. In other words, the revelation was progressive. Yeah? Yeah? And then it makes a commentary and says, the Greek is God spoke in different times in different parts. That is, he reveals one piece and then another, like pieces of puzzle, with one piece complementing the other. You know, the Aramaic can be translated as God spoke to our ancestors by all means and at any price, or in every way, shape, and form. That is, by sample and by example, God reveals his ways, progressively building on previous understandings, leading us into Christ's fullness. I mean, you will not be able to write all of that. Just go read the commentary. It's in TPT. That's the Passion Translation. Just go read the commentary on these verses. Yeah. Now, verse 2. But to us in these last days, it also makes a good commentary about the last days. It talks about how the last days started on Pentecost and all of that. Yeah. But to us in these last days, God now speaks to us openly in the language of his Son, the appointed heir of everything, for through him, God created the paranormal of all things and all time. Now, when he says spoke openly to us in the language of his Son, it has a beautiful footnote here. He says, or he has spoken through a Son. We speak in English, God speaks in Son, for Jesus is the language of God. The sonship of Jesus is the language he now uses to speak to us. Oh, beautiful stuff. Good stuff. So Jesus is the language of God. And if you want to understand the word, the written word, you know, you have to know that the Bible is written. You know, you have to know that the Bible is written in more than just human language. It is written in the language of the Son. And that is the primary language you should see in Scripture. That is the primary language you should examine in Scripture when you are studying the Bible. You should examine what is the language of the Son. What is Christ in this verse I'm reading? Is this reflective of Christ? Yeah. And let me even show you what that means in practical terms. In practical terms. John 14 verse 6. Because we said that, you know, Jesus is the explanation of Scriptures. He is the living word and he is revealed by the written word. Of course, John 14 verse 6. Put your hand in John 14 verse 6. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, and all of that. So that tells us that Jesus is the word of God, right? Jesus is what? The word of God. We see in Revelation as well. In Revelation, he was actually called straight up the word of God, right? In the book of Revelation, we see that Jesus was called, like this one, they didn't go through the corners and say, oh, he is the word. They didn't just stop at word. Right, they just called him, oh, the word of God. Right, so we understand that Jesus, we understand that Jesus is the word of God. You can see that, by the way, in Revelation. I mean, a lot of places in Revelation. Okay, you can go to Revelation 19, verse 13. Revelation 19:13. Revelation 20 verse 4. Revelation 19:13 says, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. By the way, the book of Revelation is not a book about flying objects, and it's not a magical book or mystical book. It's a book about Christ. Revelation 1:1 tells us clearly. It says the book literally starts with the revelation of Jesus. That's why it's not the book of Revelation, not called the book of Revelations. There are no plenty revelations. There's one revelation. It's called a revelation. The book is called Revelation. Yeah, it literally starts off by saying the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by the angel unto his servant John. So if what you're seeing in the book of Revelation is just dragon, you know, beast, you know, lion that has three heads, and you know, just seeing different things, then you are seeing the wrong thing, or you're not seeing the complete picture, right? So understand that Revelation, I mean, the writing style in Revelation, it was written by, you know, the Apostle John, and he wrote to people that obviously would have been versed in the law, people that would have been versed in the prophets, people that would have been versed in the, you know, in the Hebrew writings, people that have been versed in the law and all those things. So the reason why sometimes it seems we know we're not really getting some things the Bible says is because we're not sitting where those who sat and read, you know, those who sat, you know, when these people were speaking sat. For example, now, if someone is saying, I'm looking for a common example now, you know, of something, so something has come to mind now. You know, when they will talk about things like in scripture, you know, when they talk about things like, you know, Jesus speaking to them said, I am your father Abraham desired to see my day. You say things like, oh, before Abraham was, I am. You know, it's, why would such a simple statement infuriate the Jews? Because they knew what he was implying. They knew what he meant. Right? These are people that, you know, one of the things we will learn, you know, over the next few weeks when we talk about biblical interpretation is, you know, we'll look at context. Context doesn't just mean reading the verses before, reading the verses ahead. That's just one form of context. It's also cultural context, historical context. Yeah, so when you read Revelation, for example, the people that were reading this thing will not read it the same way you would read it, right? Because they have a background on of certain kinds of writings and they can interpret these things well, right? Anyways, I just said all of that to say that the book of Revelation is not a mystical book. It is still the revelation of Jesus Christ. Am I saying you should go and start reading Revelation and trying to see Christ in Revelation? You will eventually do that at some point. But now just focus on the ones that are simple enough to grasp. Right, just focus on the one that are simple enough to grasp. Yeah, so let's go to John 14. John 14, verse 6. Glory to Jesus. Let's take it up a notch. Let's take it a notch higher. Let's take it a notch higher. Let's take it a notch higher. Yes, I have a release to start saying certain things in this teaching. And I hope the things I would say do not come as a shock to you, because they're nothing else but the truth of God's word. So now John 14, verse 1. Okay, not verse 1. John 14, I'll start from verse, for context, I am, every time I open John 14 to explain verse 6, I'm always tempted to touch verse 1 and verse 2. But today I resist that temptation. You know, in my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I hope you know that this is me not avoiding it like I said I will. You know, when Jesus said in my father's house are many mansions, I hope you're not thinking building and houses. You know, one rule of biblical interpretation, and please observe what I'm doing. While I am teaching, while I'm explaining certain verses, I'm also at the same time teaching you how to interpret the Bible, right? So listen to the explanations I am giving and also learn the different ways of biblical interpretation. Even though we will have topics where we dwell on them solely, you can actually start learning biblical interpretation by just the explanations I'm giving. Yeah? Does that make sense? So now, verse 2. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, if you're using a good Bible, yeah, and by good Bible, I mean, you know, some Bibles will have footnotes and all of that. If you're using a Bible that has footnotes, these mansions will already give you a footnote, and the footnote is called, what is written in the footnote is dwellings. But even aside that, when something doesn't make sense to you, in scripture, you read something, it doesn't make sense to you logically, like it doesn't make logical sense, like literal sense, it doesn't really make any bit of sense, then there is a possibility that that verse should not be taken literally. For example, in verse 2, let's read it carefully this time. In my father's house are many mansions. All of us know what a house is. A mansion is a kind of house, Abby. The same way a castle is a kind of house, a hut is a kind of house, a duplex is a kind of house, a bungalow is a kind of house. Now, Jesus is saying, in my father's house, that is my father's building, are many mansions. That doesn't make sense, because how is a mansion different from a house? Even if you were to distinguish between a house and a mansion, because we typically use a house in the context of a building, whether bungalow or duplex, how can you fit a mansion inside a house? So it obviously presents, you know, very many, you know, not very many, but obviously presents a few, you know, things here that are not logical. In my father's house are many mansions. That means inside one house like this, we have many mansions. So how many mansions are there? Are they like 50? Is it, you know, you hear things like, oh, in heaven, they are currently building a house for you. The number of souls you bring will determine the number of rooms, you know. And then there's some people that they were not faithful in their work. They stopped the building halfway. So you mean that they were using cement in heaven to build a house for you? It doesn't even make sense. People on earth don't even live in cement and concrete buildings. Some things we just say, like I said, we tend to project our understanding on scripture. We tend to interpret scripture the way we would interpret things in real life. So we paint scripture as being magical and mystical, even when it is not. Yeah. So in my father's house are many mansions, doesn't mean inside my father's building there are many mansions. You have duplex, you have 3 bedroom. You're not very serious as a Christian. You hear things like, some people don't have mansions, they live in other people's boys' quarters. All those things are just us joking. To be honest, it shows that we are not serious with biblical interpretation, because in my father's house are many mansions has nothing to do with physical buildings, right? I mean, the footnotes we already read talked about dwellings or dwelling places. So, in my father's house are many mansions simply means in my father's household, in my father's residence, in my father's family, there are many dwelling places or many places to stay. Just as you know that song, in my father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Here's I. How do you end that song? Yes, I am. I think something like that. That is Genesis. Sorry, that is John 14, verse 2. The word for house here, my father's house, the word for house is oikia. Oikia is spelled O-I-K-I-A. Oikia, O-I-K-I-A. In my father's oikia. Now, oikia, O-I-K-I-A. Oikia means residence. It means it usually means an abode, a residence, an abode, literally or figurative, meaning it can be a literal abode, it can mean a figurative abode. So by implication, it means a family. What did I say? It means a residence, it means an abode. By implication, it means a family. So residence, abode, family, it means a home, it means a house, like household. It means a home, it means a household. So this clearly tells you that house here doesn't just mean physical edifice and all of that. It's referring to family. So in my father's residence, my father's abode, my father's family, my father's household, in my father's home, there are many dwelling places. There are many mansions. The word for mansion is monē. The word for mansion is monē, M-O-N-E. Like you want to spell money, but without the Y. M-O-N-E, monē. Now, monē means a staying. That is a place to stay. That is a residence. The act or the place itself, either the act of staying somewhere or the place you're actually staying. It can also mean an abode or a mansion. It can also mean an abode or a mansion. So it means a staying, a dwelling place, an abode, and it also signifies the act of actually living in a place or abiding in a place. Yeah. Can also mean the act of living in a place or abiding in a place. And interestingly, it is found, It is interestingly, it is found only in this John chapter 14, John chapter 14, verse 2, and also in verse 23. You see that same word repeated in verse 23. In verse 23 says, Jesus answered and said to them, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Jesus, are you not confusing us? Why are you saying that we will come into him? In other words, we will dwell in him. We will come into this money. We will come into this dwelling place. I thought you were going to prepare a dwelling place for us. No. These are not two different things. This is one and the same thing. The dwelling place he went to prepare was not in heaven. At least not what people picture heaven as. We home in the sky, nice building, the streets are paved with gold and all of that. We are picturing a physical location because that is the reality we can, that's the reality we can, we can cope with. That is what our minds can fathom. Because we walk in, we live in a physical world, tread the road, go places physically and all. So we also picture heaven as being geographical, but that is not the case. Jesus answered and said to them, if a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him. In other words, he will become part of our family. I remember in our family, there are what? Many dwelling places. And we, Father, Son, Spirit, actually, Father, Son, Spirit is in the Spirit, is the Spirit that lives inside you. Right? So we, that is the Spirit of God, will come unto him and we will make our abode with him. In other words, we will make him our dwelling place. So when Jesus said that God will prepare a place for you and all of that, the place he's going to prepare is in you. In my father's house, in my father's family, there are many places to dwell. Right? There are many places to dwell. If you were not so, I would not have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. So he's telling them, oh, in preparing this place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So how did we read this and see house, bungalow, duplex, two bedroom flat, you know, boys quarters, self con? When he's saying, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. In other words, my going is my coming. You know, when Nigerians say, go come. Hey, guy, half an hour. Oh, they come. Okay, no wala now. Okay, no wala. They come, they come. And that, they come is the person saying, okay, go, 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 go. We'll see later. You know, or when someone is going out of the house and we are such a wonderful people. Someone is going out to go and buy something, be like, guy, they come. And that coming, he's not coming anywhere. He's going to the market. Yeah, so what am I saying? When Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would not have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. His going was his coming. If I go and prepare a place for you, what will happen? I will come again and receive you unto myself. Am I receiving into a building, into a mansion? No, he's receiving us where in, unto himself, that is into himself, that where I am, that there you may be also. So, in other words, my dwelling will be your dwelling, my building will be your building, my, in quotes, a mansion or money will be your money, right? So at the end of the day, has Jesus fulfilled this promise? Yes, he has. How? By his spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says that he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, right? So now, that is even a classical example of biblical interpretation. If something doesn't make the sense, logically, then there must be something figurative implied. When Jesus said to Abraham, you know, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, you know, they were like, ah, you know, how would you, okay, they said, are you better than our father Abraham? You know, when he told them, oh, when he was, you know, rebuking, he said, are you, who are you? Are you better than our father Abraham? Is it not this young man that was born yesterday? And he told them, if you are children of Abraham, you would believe in me. Why? Because Abraham longed to see my day. Abraham was excited to see my day. In other words, Abraham had a revelation of Jesus and he was excited. So if you were indeed children of Abraham, you would love me, you would believe in me. He said, before Abraham was, I am. That doesn't make sense. Dude, you were born 33 and a half years ago. How are you saying you would live before Abraham? How are you saying that Abraham longed to see your day? You know, that shows you that he's not talking about anything literal. The Pharisees were thinking literal terms. Jesus was talking about something deeper, which is that, you know, the salvation that he is now bringing, Abraham has been presented with that salvation and Abraham was excited at it. That he's the eternal word of God. He is the son of God. He is God himself. That means he has pre-existed Abraham. They didn't get all of that because they were so fixated on, you know, wanting to deal with him and opposing him and all of that. Yeah? So, verse 3 now. So back to verse 4 where we were initially going to before I took that detour. If you notice, I take lots of detours when we teach because I don't like leaving anything open-ended. Anything, you know, of course, that necessarily will lengthen the teaching. But I mean, long teachings are good for us, right? Yeah. So now verse 4. Verse 5. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we... Let me read from the New King James, please. I don't like struggling. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way. You know, I was writing something today and I said, you know, not your way, Lord, but Yahweh. You know, your way, Yahweh. If you don't get the joke, I beg, forget. Jesus said to him, I am the way, that is Yahweh, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thank you. Thank you for healing my lines. Glory. Yeah, so I am the way, because the way is Yahweh. Yeah, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. He said, Lord, show us what the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Then Jesus answered. Now, verse 9. John 14, verse 9. In case you've not been following where we are reading John 14, verse 9 now, which is where I was headed to. John 14, verse 9 says, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? He said, how can you say, show us the Father when I've been with you all this while? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So what does that mean, that Jesus is the revelation of the Father? If you're looking for the Father outside of Jesus Christ, you will miss road. I promise you. Any God you find outside of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the God of something else. Maybe it's Ifa or Amadioha or I don't know what which gods they are. You know, maybe Poseidon or Thor or whatever, right? But the God that is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ can only be found in Christ Jesus. So Jesus is the revelation of what? Jesus is the revelation of God. Now, one more verse. One more verse. John 1 verse 18. It is important we know Jesus is the revelation of God, so that when we talk about Jesus himself as being revealed in the written word, we will realize how profoundly important the written word is. Because when we say Jesus is the revelation of God, okay, so where do we go and start looking for Jesus? You know, he's not on the earth today. When he was a man, would have said, oh, look at the revelation of God. You know, the Lamb of God in front of us. Look at Jesus in front of us. This is the revelation of God. Literally in front of us. We would say that. But Jesus is not on the earth physically. So how can we, so where would we find the revelation of God? We will find it on the pages of Scripture, because the written word reveals the living word, and the living word, of course, is the revelation of God. Yeah, so let's read one more scripture on this subject of this matter of Jesus being, well, we'll read more sharp, but let's read John 1 verse 18. John 1 verse 18. John 1 verse 18 says, okay, for context, the entire context is to start from verse 1, but we don't have that time. But I'll just read verse 17. For the law was given by Moses. Was given by who? By Moses. But grace and truth. Now, another rule in biblical interpretation is that sometimes when you see the word and for in the Greek doesn't mean what it means in English. For example, every single time you see the word and in English, it means the same thing. It means it is connecting two things together, two different things together. For example, I could say Godwin and Precious, Godwin and Gladys, Godwin and Samuel, Godwin and, you know, David. Those are two different people. But in the Greek, the word kai doesn't always mean and. It can also mean, majority of the time it is used, it means and, like as per two different words connected together. But there are other times where it also it can mean words like also, even, but. I mean, it has like, honestly, it has dozens of usages, right? But the word for and in the Greek is kai or kai, depends on how you want to pronounce it. That's kai, kai. It mostly means and, like the English word, but it can also mean also, even, but, you know, and other words like that. So sometimes it is used to connect two words together, two words that are the same thing, right? For example, when you see God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is one person now. Is God, that is to say, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you read here, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, you don't read grace and truth as being two different things. What it means is, but grace, right? You know, grace is charis, which means favor, unmerited favor. Yeah, but grace, that is to say, the truth came by Jesus Christ. But grace, even the truth came by Jesus Christ. But grace, that is, the truth came by Jesus Christ. Remember, I was saying that in the course of this explanation, you'll also be picking up one or two things about biblical interpretation, right? So yeah, the law came by Moses, but grace, that is to say, the truth came. We are reading John chapter 1 verse 18. John chapter 1 verse 17 to 18. John 1 17 to 18. Yeah? For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus the Christ. Jesus Christ. Now, verse 18. No man, this is a very bold thing for John to say. John should be questioned for this statement. Some people would today would question John for saying this because it sounds heretic. John made a bold claim. He said, no man. And I hope you know, no man is no man, right? No man means nobody, they know Bonham, right? No man has seen God. No man had seen God. No man had seen God at any time. The only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. We see another use of a literal, an expression that doesn't make literal sense. How can you say that the Son is in the bosom of the Father? I hope you know the bosom, you know, It's just a word to talk about the chest area or the breast area. How can you say the only begotten is in the bosom of the Father? Is he inside there? That shows you that it is not a literal word. It is used there figuratively. It is a figure of speech. Saying the Son is in the bosom of the Father is a figure of speech. And as a figure of speech, what does it mean? It means basically that it is used there to connote closeness. Right, because the Son is literally, like, he's not outside of the Father, he's literally trapped inside the Father, he's inside the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. It is also used to indicate still intimacy, closeness, and the rest. For example, you know, when you say someone is my bosom friend, right? The person is not joining himself to your bosom now. My bosom friend simply means this one is dear to me, this one is close to me, right? Which is in the bosom of my father. It is used to signify, you know, it's just like when lovers are together and one person is leaning on the other person's chest. You know those play people that love play. Don't ask me how I know. Yeah, this is what we're talking about here. Let me not use lover, let me use husband and wife. I beg. Make you know there as well, they promote some things. But you know all those husband and wife play, and where someone can just keep their rest their head on your own. The only thing you can rest is to rest your head on someone's shoulder. Even now on someone's shoulder, I'll still suspect you. Don't try it. But you know, married people are permitted to do other things like resting their head on each other's bosom. Right? It's very, very comfortable. Glory to God. So that signifies closeness, that signifies intimacy. So saying the only begotten is in the bosom of the father doesn't mean that it's inside the father's chest. It means closeness, intimacy. You know, some people have also used it to refer to the relationship a baby has with the mother. You know, a baby is on the mother's bosom. Spoken like a married man, I know not what you're saying. You know, I don't know whether that's word of knowledge or word from knowledge, but whatever it is, I receive in the name of Jesus. Anyways, so I was talking about how that's another way to picture in the bosom of the father is when a child is on the bosom of the mother, you know, sucking at the mother's breast. That it signifies intimacy, right? That signifies oneness in a sense. And also when a child is kept on the mother's lap, you people should concentrate. Forget what I said. Concentrate on God's word. You people like love and you people like all this kind of talk. Focus on the written word. Are ye not yet carnal? What is this? Focus on the word, my friend. Anyways, I'm just joking. Nobody here is carnal. Yeah, we are spiritual people. We are given to spiritual things. There's absolutely nothing carnal about. Okay, let's not go there. Let's not go there before I will say some things that should not proceed from the mouth of an unmarried man. Yeah, which is in the bosom of the father. I wasn't going to say anything bad, by the way, but I don't want to continue on that subject because I'll end up making too many jokes and time is going. Yeah. So another way to picture the in the bosom of the father is the way a child, when a child is seated at the father's laps. Right, when a child is seated on the father's legs and, you know, leaning on the father's bosom, on the mother's bosom, that is what it means. The Holy Begotten Son is in the bosom of the father, right? Is in the bosom of the father. He has brought him to where he can be seen, right? Now, I'll read that same verse in the Amplified. The Amplified renders it beautifully. The Amplified says, John 1:18, no man has ever seen God at any time. The only unique son or the only begotten son who is in the bosom, that is, by that is, I'm saying it in brackets. You know, the Amplified has lots of brackets. Yeah, the Amplified tends to explain things well and sometimes even over explains. And someone said that it is, okay, I don't want to make that joke, sure. Anyways, I'm still going to make it. You know, the Amplified, from what I read and from what I learned, was written by a woman. Obviously not written by one woman, but it was literally a woman that was in charge of the project. So I've not said anything, but interpret that how, in whatever way you want to interpret it. I'm responsible for what I say. You're responsible for interpretation of what I say. You know, this is like Bible interpretation. Me, I know what I'm saying in my chest, in my heart of heart. If your interpretation is different from one interpretation, it is wrong. The same way some people who say that, when the Bible says Jesus wept, someone will come up with rhema. Some of the things the rhema they will say is just crazy. Like someone will say, oh, Jesus did not cry, he wept. That word for wept is a deep thing. Jesus was not just crying. Why would Jesus just cry? Jesus was weeping. That weeping meant something deeper. My friend, Jesus just cried. He just wept now. Right? Or Paul will write something and someone will say, this cannot be what Paul is saying. You know, there's some, I usually say that if the apostles, Paul, John, James, Peter, were in churches today and listened to what we taught God's people, they'll be taking notes. They'll be like, wait, though, guy, that time I've been talking, in case maybe I don't forget, right? Is this what I was saying that time? Because, What I was implying is that the fact it was written by a woman meant that the words would become more plenty because women apparently talk more. Like I said, apparently. That is what I was implying. Now, if you got any other thing from that statement I made other than that, it means you are wrong. Because I had only one thing in mind. I have to confess what I was thinking so that just to portray this point. So if you come up with any other conclusion about what I was saying or what I meant, in fact, if you give me the benefit of the doubt and say, no, Godwin is a nice guy. Godwin will not say that kind of thing about women. No, nah. Godwin is not. No, nah. He's a cultured man, you know, and all of that. He's a sophisticated man. He will not say that women talk more than men. He will not say women talk much. If you're making excuses for me, Sev, you are still wrong. That is wrong interpretation. Don't make excuses for me. Say what I said. Right now, I mean, I use all of that to just to illustrate. See, you should follow me in context. Don't accuse me. Don't bash me. I only gave that example to use and explain the Bible. Right? This is a Bible. We're talking about Bible study. So if I don't make it practical like that, how can you people get it? Anyways, please, let's get back into the word. I've prayed enough. I was reading from the Amplified. Yeah, Amplified Classic, John 1:18. Everybody, get back to the word. Get back to the word. John 1:18. No man has ever seen God at any time. This is a bold claim, and we'll come back here very soon. The only unique son, or the only begotten son, who is in the bosom, that is, in the intimate presence of the Father, he has declared him. That is, every time I say that is, I'm just talking about a bracket. There's a bracket everywhere, right? Because of, Madame that wrote it. Anyways, he that he has declared him, that is, he has revealed him and brought him out where he can be seen. He has interpreted him and he has made him known. This is precisely why we need women in the world, because some people will not understand this verse if they don't read it in the Amplified and see how detailed it is. Right? So women don't talk too much. Women are just detailed. Right? Women understand the revelation and explanation of a thing better than men, so they can expand it. Glory. Glory to God. So I think I've balanced it now. So the only begotten of the Father, right? Yes, women are detailed. Godwin Ebok 2023. Yeah? The only begotten of the Father, he has declared him. What does declared him mean? You can just read declared him and gloss over it. That is why I always recommend, if you're a good Bible student, have more than the King James. The King James was written in, I've forgotten the year now, was it 1500 or something, or 1600 or something? Someone should just quickly Google it. When was King James written, and put it in the comments, the chat box. It was written, the book is over. You're reading a language that is literally over 500 years, if not 600 years old. It is that old. So if someone that was living in the time of King James, 1611, thank you very much, 1611, yeah, if someone that was living in 1611 who read this, he will understand it, right? But you just read declared him and may not get it unless you check what declared him means in the Greek. Declared. Should I go to the Greek? Anyways, yeah, let's do the Greek a bit. Declared is exigiomai. Exigiomai. I'm sure this is where the word exegesis comes from. Exigiomai. Let me spell it. Exigiomai is E-X-E. E-X-E. G-E-O-M-A-I. E-X-E. G-E-O-M-A-I. Exigiomai. Right? Or exegiomai, however you want to pronounce it. Right? However you want to pronounce it. Exigiomai. Yeah? And exegomai means to consider out aloud. That is to consider something out aloud. That is to rehearse something or to unfold something. So in this particular context, he's talking about what? Unfolding something. Exegomai, that's not the correct spelling. Exegomai is E-X-E-G-E-O-M-A-I. E-X-E-G-E-O-M-A-I. Exegomai. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, that's correct now. Exigiomai. It means to unfold. It means to lead out. That is to be a leader or go before. So metaphorically, it means to draw out a narrative or to unfold a teaching. To draw out a narrative or to unfold a teaching. It means to recount, to rehearse, to unfold, to declare. Right? So when we say exigiomai, that Jesus declared the Father, it means he came to unfold the Father. He came to lead out the Father. And by that, what I mean by lead out is to bring him out. Like, you people have been looking for God since. This is God now. God don't show up. Right? I have showed up. This is me, God, showing up as man to explain myself. Right? This is me. This is God showing up. Right? He has unfolded God. He has drawn out a narrative. So the narrative about God that we see in Christ is the only narrative we should believe. What we don't see in Jesus, we cannot see in God. We're talking about the character of God. You believe Jesus over everyone else. So what that means is that if you see any biblical character that says something that Jesus did not say, you choose Jesus. For example, Jesus said to them, when they talked about the Pharisees with the hardness of heart came to him and talked about divorce, and is it lawful to put away your wife for any reason? He said no. That the one who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and that God made no provision for divorce. I'm paraphrasing, of course. But he said, because of the hardness of your heart, excuse me, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses made a bill, told you to give a bill of divorcement to her. In other words, divorce. Why does God hate divorce? I think it's Malachi that says that the Lord hates divorce. Why does God hate divorce? Right? Because, of course, apart from the fact that it's a cruel act and God is a loving God, And it is always a cruel, I mean, it is most likely a cruel act in some way or one way or the other. There is always some level of self-centeredness, selfishness, and something of that nature in the mix. But particularly, he hates divorce because marriage is one of the things he uses to typify Christ and the church. And Jesus cannot put away his wife. Jesus cannot divorce the wife, right? So if he made our, if our union with Christ, if our salvation is supposed to be eternal, if our salvation is supposed to be eternal, and it is, the closest thing, or one of the closest things mirroring that salvation being Christ, being an earthly marriage between man and woman, I have to specify, is man, no, not even specify, that is not even man and woman again, it's one man and one woman. Let me specify. Yeah? So, earthly marriage is one of the things that typifies Christ and the church, or is one of the main things that typifies Christ and the church. So, if God supports divorce, God should also support eternal separation from us, like he'll carry you to himself, marry you, and then throw you away. So, it doesn't make sense. He hates divorce because he cannot divorce us. And he wants us to take after him. Jesus cannot divorce you. Right? That is why we have assurance of salvation, because he cannot kick us out. If God divorces us, or you know, your salvation is conditional, and then after every 2 weeks, you renew it like plan. Let's say you made a mistake or you erred, and automatically your salvation is over. And if you forget to confess that sin, I know I am digressing. I shouldn't enter this topic yet because I won't be able to explain it. But I just like looking for trouble sometimes, like I am doing now. Don't be like me. But I'm still going to say it. If the salvation is like subscription plan, that, you know, every time you make a mistake, or any time, because it shouldn't be every time, you know, if you do make a mistake and then you forget to confess it, you forget to go and recount it and confess it, God is just waiting in heaven and like, Michael, you see that, babe? Subscription not over. She knows Sabi me. She knows Sabi. And then the moment you now come and remember and confess, you're like, ha, my salvation is back. If that's how salvation was, I tell you for a fact, nobody will indeed get saved, because that will still be salvation by works. It is dependent on your confession. That means the day you forget to confess and Jesus comes, Otilo, is over for you. We will leave you behind, because me, I'm not staying behind. We will leave you behind. Or if it is hinging on, you know, how your, that would be salvation by, should I say, confession now, by memory. That means if you forget something, yeah, if you forget to confess, you know that thing we used to do when we grew up? You wake up in the morning, you confess your sins when you're praying. Before you sleep at night, you confess it. Just in case rapture comes in the night, you're covered. If it comes in the day, you're still covered. Even though throughout that day, you did one or two bad things, though, but you shall know that at night, you'll confess it. So if Jesus came in between, you're left behind, you know. Or, you know, someone was faithful all his life to the Lord, was faithful serving the Lord. And in that moment, he got angry with the wife. I watched it in the movie. The wife was very, very wicked. The wife served him food. I don't want to disgust you guys, but the wife put something very disgusting on the plate. Insects. You know those insects that fly like dragons at night? We both know the kind of insects I'm talking about. She put it on his plate. And the guy got vexed. The guy got angry. You know, the guy got vexed. The guy got angry. And then he spoke harshly against the wife, and Jesus came. And the guy lost his place. You were like, you've been faithful all this while, but this one you vexed with your wife. Oh, brother, sin was found in you. Ha, glory to God, not the believer in Christ Jesus. No sin can be found in us. Why? What did Jesus do if your salvation is still hinging on every single confession session? Right? Those under the law, like they were under the law, they were not in salvation. They had no grace, so it was the law. Those that were under the law went and confessed their sins once a year. It's not even them that confessed to the high priest. Will carry the sacrifice and go place his hands on top of the sacrifice. We're going to look at this when we talk about salvation, because I know I'm saying some things that is already raising questions in people's hearts. Are you saying, yes, I am saying it. It's in your Bible. Open your Bible. You see it there. You know, the priest, the high priest, not even the priest, or the chief priest. Oh, I said chief priest. Oh my God. Nigerians have made me start saying chief priest. The high priest will carry the sacrifice, and then will lay hands on the sacrifice and confess the people's sin on the sacrifice. Oh, that's on the goat. That's it's actually scapegoat. The goat. Yeah. And then will confess the people's sin on top of the goat. And then the Bible says that they'll now leave the goat. You know, release the goat. They'll take an able-bodied man will go to the wilderness and now release the goat. Right. In a sense, typifying that all the people's sins are transferred to that goat. Of course, Hebrews 10 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could not set free from sin. So what they were doing was just covering this. It was just a temporary distinct. It wasn't even a solution, because they couldn't deal with the problem. What they were doing, in essence, was typifying what Jesus would do. So people under the law were not confessing sins every day, every second. Oh, they did something. Oh my God. Oh Jesus, forgive me. Wash me with your blood again. How many times? Is the blood liquid? You know, I mean, these are questions. I'm saying all of these things deliberately to raise curiosities in your, to make you curious, raise curiosity, raise questions in your heart. So that when we talk about salvation, initially the first topic was supposed to be, salvation. But someone will not understand salvation if they don't even know how to read their Bibles in the first place to see that the Bible is all about salvation, right? So that's why we had to do Bible study first. Yeah, so people under the law were not doing every 2 weeks, morning and night, morning, and they will do the general, this thing. Of course, they will carry, you know, goats and the lamb and all of that to the temple. You know, they will daily sacrifice in the temple, that's a given. But confession of sin on behalf of the sins of the people, Israel, was done once a year. And as a believer in Christ Jesus, Jesus came, died, became that sacrifice for you. You know, and you're still, you know, living sin conscious and all that. I mean, how do you then deal with sin if you do something wrong? Attend the class we're going to have, I think, towards the end of the month on salvation. We're going to talk about all of those things. What do you do when you err and all of that? You know, is a salvation a subscription plan? Is it conditional? What makes it conditional? If it is it eternal? What makes it eternal? What if? All those what if questions. Oh, are you saying? Are you saying? Are you saying? You know, what of what Paul said here? What of what Peter? We'll look at all those. Like, every verse that talks about eternal salvation, we'll look at it. Every verse that appears to talk against it, we'll look at it. Like, every verse by verse by verse by verse, we'll look at the entire epistles. That will probably be the longest teachings, because I know that assurance of salvation is one of the toughest topics that people, like, I was literally talking with someone today, and I showed chapters, verses, I explained everything. The thing is, someone that wants to misunderstand you, someone that wants to believe what they want to believe, will believe what they want to believe. You cannot beat them. You cannot say, because you don't believe me, you know. Precious has given me cider. Let me get back into the word. John 1 verse 18 was telling us, for the law was given, no man has ever seen God at any time. The unique Son who is in the bosom of the Father has brought God to where he can be seen. What that means is that Jesus is the revelation of God, that God was previously, in a sense, hidden. Hidden from who? Hidden from the minds of men, the understanding of men. Remember when we talked about Mysterion? You know, the mystery which is Christ in you, right? Mysterion was what was prevailing. Now we have Apocalypse, we have revelation. We have the revelation of Jesus. No more hidden things. God is not hiding anymore. In a sense, he wasn't really hiding. We're the ones hiding from him. We're the ones that did not understand him. Yeah? So, this verse tells us something very important. That Jesus has blood. Oh, I said blood. Jesus. English. Jesus has brought God to where he can be seen. He has interpreted him and he has made him known. So, if you didn't know God before, you don't have an excuse now, because God has showed up. God literally showed up and be like, you people have been saying everything about me. Oh, the one that I sent you to say, you'll say. The one I did not send you to say, you'll say it. Now, this is me. You know, don't, you know, all those people you see very quiet and you think they are snobbish. You don't know that they just are probably even shy. You know, there are people that, for example, you think are snobbish, but they are not snobbish. They are just not with their glasses. They cannot see you. You think they are snobbing you. They can't even see you. Like, they know they see you. Like, they are not, they are just looking around. They'll just, they can't even see you, let alone snob you. Right. So a lot of people have had a lot of things they've said about God. Oh, God kills. You know, the Lord killeth. The Lord makes alive. Amos, one very fantastic scripture in quote. In Amos said, can there be evil in a city and the Lord had not done it? In other words, every evil thing that happens in a city, now God do them. Right. If a child, a newborn baby died, or a mother had a stillborn, God. Earthquake, God. You know, earthquakes and natural disasters are actually called acts of God. In other words, God is the one opening the ground and, you know, tearing the ground, and earthquakes, tsunamis, and the rest are happening. So God has been the one that everybody points a finger to, especially in the Old Testament writings, right? Every single thing was an act of God, right? Now, the New Testament comes and clarifies those things. I mean, the next topic we'll have, will be the Old Testament, the New Testament explaining the Old Testament. After that, we'll start looking at the technical aspects of Bible interpretation. Yeah? But in the Old Testament, in the New Testament now, that is the New Covenant, you know, with the revelation of Jesus, we come and understand some of those things that were written better. However, what you should know, and this is the most important thing you should take home from today's teaching, is that every time you see a contradiction in God's character or God's nature, look at Jesus. If you cannot see that thing in Jesus, discard it. Fling it away with you. Like, once you look at Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, and you do not see what God is being accused of in him, then throw it away, discard it. Because it cannot be God, because Jesus brought God to where he can be seen. And another question I should ask you, and I'm going to wait for you guys to answer. Okay, I would have waited if it was a physical class, but I'll just give you the answer. This statement, okay, I'm fast. Okay, that's fine. I most likely will not slow down. If I say I will slow down, I will not keep the promise. I'm just being honest. I'll try to slow down, but I'll try to slow down. I'll try to slow down. And I mean, the recording will be made available. Brother Shekinah is laughing because he knows that this I've been talking since 2018, 2019, when I, okay, 2019, actually, when I started teaching. Yeah. I am actually slow, to be honest. I have learned how to talk a bit slower now. I used to rap. If you go look at my old videos from 2020 on one Instagram page like that, I will be rapping. But anyways, I've taken note of what you've said. I'm going to try to be a bit slower. And I mean, the recording will be available like literally in 30 minutes or an hour, so you'll be able to listen to everything slower this time. Yeah, so now verse 18 also made a very, very important statement. John said, "No man has ever seen God at any time." Does this mean no one had a revelation of God? No. What he's saying is that no man has ever seen or accurately understood God at any time. So, question: if you see something said about God by Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Moses, Adam, who else should I even mention? Malachi, whoever, Haggai. Is it Haggai? Yeah, Haggai, Amos, and the like. And if they say things about God, or they say something about God, and Jesus says something about God, who should you believe? That's the question I'm asking. If the guys under the law, the prophets, all these guys talk about God, and Jesus talks about God, who should you believe? The answer is simple. You should believe Jesus. If I say something about God and Jesus says something about God, who should you believe? Jesus. Because Jesus is God himself now. And he is not a liar. You know, there are people that you say, they will say, oh, that person steals, but the person will be like, I know me in my life, I swear I've never stolen biro before. And that person that is swearing with one hand up to heaven, the other hand is holding phone inside their pocket, phone that they've stolen. Human beings can lie, but God cannot lie. Right? So that means everything Jesus says about God has to be true because he is God himself. He is the revelation of God. Right? He is the revelation of God. So now, having said that, why then is Bible study important? Bible study is important. Oh my God, we have just 8 minutes left. Bible study is important. I mean, all the things I couldn't finish today, we'll talk about them in the next topic. Bible study is therefore important because in studying the Bible, we see the revelation of Jesus. Jesus reveals God. True or false? True. The written word now reveals Jesus. True or false? True. So if we are looking for God ultimately, where are we to look to? We have to look to the written word. Any revelation you see that is extra biblical or that is outside the confines of the written word is wrong. Now, another statement that is similarly close to that is any revelation of Jesus, of God, that is seen from the word of God, the written word of God, wrongly interpreted is wrong as well. Why? Because Paul, you know, advising his mentee, or writing to his mentee in ministry, his son in ministry, Timothy, said, study, that is, and the word for study is actually be diligent. Some newer translations don't even use study, they say be diligent. Be diligent or study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you can rightly divide the word of truth, believe me, you can wrongly divide it. You can preach the Bible upside down and inside out. If you do not rightly divide God's word, the word of truth, you are essentially lying because you're saying something that Jesus has not said. You're saying something that is not in line with God's word. Whether you are sincere or not, one thing is certain. If you are wrongly dividing the word of truth, you're doing the body of Christ harm. You are doing the believers harm because they will be believing a lie, or worse than a lie, they'll be believing a half-truth. You know, the real evil or the real danger in Bible interpretation or wrong doctrine is not what is bad or what is evil. A lot of us know things that are bad, like, you know, things that are, you know, completely bad. It is those things that look good or appear good. You know, scripture says there's a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That is the problem with bad doctrine or with half-truths, is that it sounds almost correct or it's making sense small, but the thing is, if it is not the truth, it is not the truth. A half-truth is also half a lie. Right, and you don't poison people. For example, I mean, interestingly, I'm using this in this example because I was using this same thing I'm about to say. It's the same thing I was using years ago when I used to bash people that preach the same thing I'm preaching now. I would say that, this people, it's not saying what they're saying is wrong, go. What they are saying, a lot of it is correct. But you see that other part there about this, I don't want to mention the particular topic, right? That one is wrong, and that is how poison is. when you poison someone, you don't need to pour all the poison inside the drink now. Don't ask me how I know how to poison. It's from Nigeria, it's from Nollywood. Right? It's Nollywood that will poison someone, and then the person will put hand inside the poison and taste the poison and will not die. It's weird people. But anyways, that if you want to poison someone, you just drop a bit of poison inside food and the person will go offline. Right? That is how poison works. So someone can be teaching the truth, but they'll just add one small error. And that's how they're deceiving people. That's what I used to say. So it's funny that I'm using this same example now, but in actual fact, that is the truth. Someone can have a genuine heart for people, right? And someone said, yes, any half truth becomes a total lie. Thank you. You know, someone can have a genuine heart for people, care for God's people, do charitable work, work miracles and all. But if the person is teaching something wrong from the word, that is a false teaching. That person may not be a false teacher, because the Bible typically calls false teachers and false prophets, uses it to describe people that are unbelievers, uses it to describe people that are leading people astray deliberately, uses it to describe people that have hardness of heart. So we may not call that person a false teacher, but that is a false teaching, right? And a false teaching is, at the end of the day, still a lie, right? So what have we said today? That Jesus is the revelation of God. Why is it important to see Jesus as a revelation of God, from the written word? Because the written word is what reveals Christ to us. I'm going to read two last scriptures and we're going to call it a night. John 5. We're going to build on this in our next teaching. The next teaching will be about, the Old Testament revealing the entirety of the Old Testament pointing towards Christ and all of that. And in so doing, you'll be learning biblical interpretation. It is important to learn the most important part first before the technical part. Some people understand the technical part and they still arrive at error because there isn't the technical know-how. There are people that go to school to learn the Bible. There are people that study theology but are not saved, right? There are people that can tell you what book was written, the grammatic style used. They can tell you all those technical stuff and jargons, but they're not born again. They don't understand it. Because the best way to interpret the Bible is to read it in the lenses of through the lenses of salvation. You read it in the light of the gospel. You know, the best Bible interpretation is Jesus. He is the best Bible interpretation. Every Bible interpretation, will make mistakes here and there, maybe rarely so. But there's no perfect Bible interpretation. The perfect Bible interpretation is Jesus. Reading the word with Christ, as your lenses will make you understand any translation, even if it's a translation that has some mistakes here and there, right? And I'm going to show you practical examples. I actually had it in mind to talk about the story of Job. We're going to use the story of Job as a case study of biblical interpretation and of of the revelation of God being found only and solely and wholly in Christ Jesus. We're going to look at Job. We're going to look at one scripture in Exodus, right? But the Holy Ghost said me very clearly, don't start what you cannot finish. Don't touch on the subjects that you cannot explain. Right, and that was how I knew I wouldn't be able to teach to when I will arrive at Job. So maybe after next teaching, we'll do a practical dissection of the word. We'll take a book of the Bible, for example, the book of Job. Let's look at Job. Yeah, what really happened in Job? So you mean to tell me that in Job, God, Satan was just passing on his own? Okay, no, sons of God gathered. Satan was also a son of God. They gathered. They had meeting. They had a round table. They shared small chops. Obviously, I'm the one adding the other parts. They shared small chops and God was like, hey, Baba, how far now? You don't see my guy, Job, you should read the Bible in that way. Like, sometimes we read the Bible in a very esoteric manner. The sons of God appeared before God and the devil came too. And God said, considerest thou, we even read it in the King James out, considerest thou my servant's Job. We just read it as if it's one cryptic book. No. They gathered together, they said, shared small chops, and God was like, hey, Satan, how far now? Like, God and devil are having conversation. No? God, how far now? And not God now. Satan, how far now? How far, guy? I didn't even know he invited you, Shabu. You don't drink, Hey, okay, no wala, correct guy. So, have you seen my servant Job? The guy loves me and all of that. The all-knowing God that knows the devil's response, struck up that conversation with the devil. And the devil was like, now they protect him now. No, be you. If you know they protect him now, it is a, no human beings, these human beings, where you create. If you know they protect them, if I don't lost sins, for they save you again. But like, come out there, the guy, if you do that kind of thing, like, rest, I beg. Baba God, just rest. He'll be like, okay, no wala. I will come out the hedge. Yeah, I will come out the hedge, just touching family. Be like, now you talk him, we say, no wahala, na me create him, na me fi kill him. Just touch the wife, touch the, pack all, kill all the children. Ingo still, it's like making a bet on top of someone's life. you know, making a bet on top of someone's life just to prove a point. You know, just like you as an earthly parent, you know, your child is doing so well in school and you have a foolish friend. I mean, if you have this kind of friend, I mean, you're a suspect. Something is wrong with you if you have this kind of friend. Yeah. But you have a friend that, you know, showed up and like, ah, your child is doing so well. Oh, Junior. For some people, they'll give their children Junior, not me. My brother is already called Junior. It ends with me. We are not calling nobody Junior. But let's stick with Junior for the purpose of illustration. Ah, Junior. Ah, you did so well in school. Good boy. And then after your boy goes and all of that, you're like, ah, man, this boy just the reader because he didn't send him go school, though. He didn't send him go now. Why ain't just the read? Just they stab him. You see, like, does that make sense to you as an earthly? As an earthly parent, will you do that to your child? But God, no, God was just bored. The devil came along and God was not the one. Because at the end of the day, if you look at the main character in that book that was, you know, the way it is painted in the book of Job, God is the bad guy. You're the one that talked to Satan. Like, it's not Satan that said, talked up. It's God that brought it up. Have you seen my servant? You know? And at the end of the day, what happened? He said, remove the edge. He killed all his children. So, like, 10 human beings, because he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, if I remember correctly, yes. And all of them died. Like, so, you're just killing all of them to prove a point. Yeah, and then after that, he now said, touch his body. You know, the devil was like, ah, he'd be like, he'd see the self, he'd be like, I tell you. Like, forget, make I touch him. Okay. God was like, okay, no, I'll touch him, but no kill him more. No, my hand no dead. If you kill him, my hand no dead. You're just touch him, but this more, make him just sick. You know, and then, I mean, come on, guys. The revelation of God is found where? In Christ Jesus. So we'll use the book of Job. I just did all of that to, that was an attack on some people's theology. We'll look at the book of Job after next teaching. We'll examine it as a case study on Bible interpretation. Because some people don't know that the book of Job, in the final chapter of Job, we see an answer to all that happened in Job. Right? I mean, I'm saying that so that some of us will go look at it. As a matter of fact, that's our assignment for today. Go look at the book of Job. And you don't need to submit this one. Just take it home and go study the book of Job. You don't even need to study. Just read through the entire book. Right? With the knowledge, with the eyes of Christ, you know, and then you'll see what really happened in Job. Who was at fault and all of that. Yeah, you know, James, the Bible speaking in James, all these other scriptures, there's no time to read them. Let me just close my tablet. Yeah, the book of James tells us, James chapter 1 verse, I think it is verse 15. This is the last scripture we will talk about. Our time has passed. We've already exceeded an hour 30 minutes. But yeah, James 1 verse, James 1 verse 15. It's supposed to be verse 15 now. Okay, yeah, no, sorry, verse 13. I got it wrong. James 5, 13. Sorry, James 1, 13. Tells us that, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. What does he say? Let no one say that when he is tempted, now God they tempt me, now God they do me. Now God gives, God take. God is the reason why I lost my job. God is the reason why Nigeria is like this. God is the reason why so and so person won election. It is the will of God. He said, don't say when you're tempted that you're tempted by God. You know, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Right? So at the end of the day, there is a role of desire in temptation. With desire in temptation, there are lots of things that can cause temptation. And I know lots of questions will pop into our minds. So what happened in Job? What happened when God tempted or tested Abraham? You know, is there a difference between temptation and being tested and all of that? Doesn't the trial or testing of our faith produce patience? It is good you have those questions. We have time. See, you know, it's 3 months discipleship program. We'll answer all those questions, all those objections. What I'm asking you to do is please note them down. Those questions, those nagging questions in your mind, those objections in your mind. That is why we're doing this program, right? That is why we're doing this program. At the end of these 3 months, you know, we're ending September 30th. If at the end of these 3 months, it's only 2 of the modules we can handle, we will start the next one in October, another 3 months. And it is my goal here, and this is one of the things the Lord has told me very clearly, when I started Grace Community last year, that the emphasis is on the teaching of God's word and that I should not rush it. If it will take me 1 year or 2 years to teach something to make people understand, we should teach it. Why is that important? It took me 22 years of my life. I think one of the reasons why God allows us, if I say God allows us now, I'll put myself in trouble. One of the reasons why certain things happen to us and you know, and all of that is to give us perspective. Right. It took me 22 years of my life to even know that I was saved by grace through faith. Like, I was saved by putting my faith in Jesus. Right. Because I had 22 years of teachings in the wrong direction. Right. So imagine that someone that learned the wrong thing for 22 years, you now want to come and teach him the correct thing in 2 months or 2 weeks. How, like, it will not work now. So we don't rush the teaching of God's word. I want to say Jesus, but I said God, that's so correct. You know, God spent 3.5 years with human beings. and taught them for 3.5 years. All of them still abandoned him. I hope you know. But did he give up on them? No. After he rose from the dead, he went back to them again, sat on them again another 40 days. Right? And those were the same people that brought this gospel to you that you now have. So teaching cannot be. We don't play down on teaching. As a matter of fact, all through our lives, there's never a time we graduate from teaching of God's word. You know, Ken Hagin said something very, very interesting, but also heartbreaking, that the reason why we have Bible schools is because, you know, when he said this after, you know, Rema Bible Training Center was started, you know, it was a vision God gave him, and Rema is in Nigeria now. It's different parts of the world, right? It's fantastic. They're doing an excellent job teaching people God's word. Yeah. Now, he said that the reason why we have Bible schools is because the local church is not doing what they're supposed to do, right? Because the local church, like I said in the last meeting, is a school, is a training ground. If we are teaching people the truth of God's word, let's say every single time we gather, we cut out things, you know, we don't sing for 2 hours and teach the word 15 minutes. We actually spend time teaching people the word. The average local church meets for, meets 2 times a week. You cannot, this work we are doing, the early church, the people that received the gospel for the first time, fresh gospel, they were meeting every day. I'm not saying we should meet every day, don't get me wrong, but I'm just drawing a parallel between our times and their times. They met every day in their houses. If you're coming to my house to come and meet and then we are eating, will you be in a hurry to go? You come to my house and then I don't fry chicken keep for you. You know, and then there is serious word. Everybody's drinking juice. Everybody's drinking juice and all of that. Will you be in a hurry to go? You won't be in a hurry. So that already tells us that they spent time. Paul taught all night. Someone fell from the roof and died. He went downstairs, rose the, brought the guy back to life, continued teaching. They didn't even have time for testimony time. Don't distract us with your deaths. Let's go back to the main thing, the teaching of God's word. So that is the example we see. They taught daily, met daily, and taught, prayed together. We cannot do 45 minutes on Sunday, and then because we have a little bit more time, well, there's no time on Wednesday itself, you know, or Thursdays, or depending on what midweek service it is, we'll do maybe 30 minutes on Wednesday. You cannot do 75 minutes or 2 hours for an entire week and expect the people of God to grow. The people that handed this gospel to us, we're doing daily. And we will say now we cannot do daily because of, you know, work, civilization, and all of that, as if those people were uncivilized, as if Rome was not civilized. We have to do Bible study. Right, it is very, very important. I mean, if I keep going on this subject, I will just keep talking and talking. So yeah, let's agree in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us. Oh, glory to God. There's someone that has migraine headaches right now. Migraine headaches. I think it's been intense headaches that's been repetitive. You've been giving an excuse that, oh, it's because of work. It's because of, oh, I sit in front of a laptop all day. You've been giving excuses for that headache. Two things are going to happen. I'm going to pray for you. The migraine headaches will leave, but change your confessions and your view concerning that. If it ever tries to come back again, pursue it away. You have authority over it. Do we have a deal? Okay, so whoever that person, just place your right hand on your head. Okay, not necessarily place your hand on us. You're still going to get healed. In the name of Jesus, migraine headaches, get out and stay out in the name of Jesus. I command you in Jesus' name, out of that body now. Ooh, glory to God, it's done. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Yeah, so I was praying. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word that has come to us powerfully tonight. We believe and we receive that this word transforms us. This word, the eyes of our understanding is enlightened. We understand your word more and more and more and more. And so does our growth, you know, happen from one level of growth to another level of growth to another level of growth. Thank you, Lord, for even in our next class, we will build upon this and we'll have greater clarity, greater understanding. And your power will be, you know, felt in our midst. Your power will be seen practically in our midst. Glory to Jesus. In Jesus' mighty name, we have prayed. Amen and amen. Glory to God. Whoo, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.